Open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians, the first chapter. We looked at some of this in our Bible class this morning. We're going to continue our study there. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, start at verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those that are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 14. Verse 20. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those that believe. Now, turn over to chapter 3. That's just right across the page in my book. Chapter 3, 1 Corinthians, verse 18. Let no one deceive you. If anyone seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he might become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Therefore, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death, all things present and things to come are yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God. The title for our lesson is God's Wisdom versus Man's Wisdom. One of the greatest hindrances to the ongoing cause of Christ, both from within and without, is human intellectualism. Human wisdom and reasoning pitted against God's wisdom, there's a tendency to rely upon what man might think rather than what God has said. And the inclination to accept the pronouncements of human elitism, even if it violates Scripture. Christians today should be cleanly aware that this is an age-old problem. It may be, I'm not 100% sure, but it could be, that is more rampant today than it ever has been before. Paul says two things. First of all, he is stating unequivocally that God's wisdom is supreme. If that's true, and it is, then in comparison, man's wisdom is nothing. It's upsetting to some people, even some members of the church, to say that man's wisdom is nothing in comparison to God, even some preachers. Many just will not accept that. An inflated ego on the part of some, just plain pride, keeps multitudes from accepting the gospel at all. It causes many of those who have obeyed the first principle to disregard much of God's will and to insert their own thinking in place of what God's will has to say. To many, the gospel is just too simple. The message is quite foolish in some men's eyes. Paul said that signs are sought by the Jews. The Gentiles, they prefer the output of human intellect over divine message. This is the very reason that Paul gives to why very few are mighty, who are mighty, who are noble, who are wise, will accept the gospel. First chapter, verse 26. Human pride gets in the way. The self-inflated mind of mine just cannot conceive or give assent to a crucified Savior. This was the center of the conflict, as is revealed in the Corinthian letter. God had provided for human salvation by and through His Son. Involved in God's scheme is the fact that man is lost. He can do absolutely nothing of himself to save himself. But God in His mercy interceded and provided the only way of escape for man, namely the anointing sacrifice upon the cross of Christ Jesus. Yet the enigma of being crucified on the cross was so disturbing to the mental faculties of man that it was looked upon with disdain. How could salvation result from such an ignoramus death? Christ's death on the cross was shameful. It was degrading. It was a death of a common criminal. God's plan for saving man through the cross of His Son confounded man's wisdom. To man's way of thinking, the cross was totally unnecessary and completely foolish. It just didn't fit into their sense of dignity. Those who occupied positions of prestige, positions of importance in society, would be subjected to ridicule and mockery if they were to accept it, because the glory that comes from man meant more to them than being right with God. They rejected it. You remember that there were many of the Pharisees who believed, but they wouldn't openly announce it for fear that they'd be put out of the synagogue. The second thing that Paul does in these verses is to make a very strong appeal to those that will heed, those that will hear. Not wanting any of those that he wrote to fall into this trap of hopelessness, dug by distrust or by trusting in human reasoning and in human judgment, Paul pleads, "Let no man deceive himself, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God." The person that would be wise is the one who refrains from glorying in men, but rather glorifies in the Lord only. Such as do will accept with joy the wonderful gift of salvation made possible through the Lord's vicarious death on the cross. Now what we're going to do is look at some Bible examples of man's wisdom versus God's wisdom. Again, this attitude is age old. It was true before the Lord came. It was true while He was there, and it's certainly alive and well today. Man has repeatedly made the mistake of rebelling against God and insisting on his own way. On innumerable occasions, heavenly wisdom has been supplanted by human wisdom in the lives of millions of people, starting with Adam and Eve. A classic example is given by Paul, and we'll read this again. Some of you were not here for Bible study. Look at Romans chapter 1, 21 through 23. "Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased Him through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. The Jews, they request a sign. The Greeks, they seek after wisdom. through the everlasting power and wisdom of God can be seen in the physical creation. Any person who cares to can look at the physical creation and see both the power and the wisdom of God. Go to the first chapter of the book of Genesis and you read through there, that's God's account of the creation of the world. When God spoke, that's all He did. He didn't have to have a lot of machinery. He didn't have to have a massive workforce. He just spoke and the thing happened. He did not have to go back and redo anything. He didn't have to make any adjustments. Whatever He did, when He got through, it was perfect. Is it not a little bit spooky to think of a God that has that kind of power? Just speak, and it happens. Everlasting power, wisdom of God, is clearly displayed in His physical creation. Isn't it difficult to believe that while refusing to give the living God recognition and credit for His creative genius, that people turn to idolatry and worship the creature rather than the Creator? That just does not make sense. A parallel today would be the theory of evolution. Those who have this ridiculous theory see themselves as being among the wisest of the human race. Now, I want to be fair. There are a lot of scientists that do not accept creation as opposed to the infidel. But most of them do. A lot of scientists, they just start with the fact that the world is billions of years old and all of that kind of a thing is taught in theory of evolution. They just start there. They never go back and examine what the theory says. But again, there are men who are scientists who deny the theory of evolution, and they have said so publicly. But for the main part of them, from their point of view, the intellectual, the learner, and the informed, yet they do not give any credence whatsoever to an all-powerful God who made and sustains the earth and everything in it. I don't know if you've ever run across this in any of your study or not, but the earth rotates on an axis. If it were to deviate from that axis just a few degrees, it would automatically burn up. Not only do some learners do not accept what God says, they'll even laugh at such an idea. And in its place, they have concocted a materialistic system of philosophy which has to be the most absurd nonsense that has ever pawned off on a gullible mankind. How true is it that the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God? And indeed it is foolishness to us who believe and obey God. Even among those that would be identified as God's people, we'll see some kind of this mistake in principle being made. Think about the case of David. He's transporting the Ark of the Covenant. You remember that the ark had been captured by the Philistines, and it caused them so much trouble that they wanted the Jews to come and take it back. 1 Samuel chapter 4 through chapter 7. King David made great fanfare in going to carry the ark out of the house of Abinadab. God had long before given instruction as to who and how the ark was to be transported in Numbers chapter 3. No one except those of the tribe of Levi were to have anything at all to do with the ark. When it was transported, they were staves that ran through rings alongside the side of the ark. And there were poles that went through those rings. And the priests were to carry it. Now even they were forbidden to touch it. The penalty was death. Numbers 4, Exodus 25. You remember when they had the ark on a cart, a new cart? It hit something and the ark started rocking around. And by a man by the name of Uzzah, he reached up to steady it so it wouldn't fall off. And God struck him dead. Without giving any thought to what God had commanded concerning the ark, people began to question God. And even accuse him, and even David did that. 2 Samuel 6 and verse 8 says, "And David was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah." Of all of the people who should have known better, it should have been David. It was then that David realized the need for doing things God's way. In 2 Chronicles chapter 15 and verse 2, David said, "None are to carry the ark of God but the Levites. For them hath the Lord chosen to carry the ark of God and minister unto him forever there." Forever. Now, everything went just fine when they started to do things God's way. That'll always go fine when we do things God's way. We read the children of the Levites bear the ark of God upon their shoulder with the stave as Moses commanded according to the word of the Lord, 1 Chronicles chapter 15 and verse 15. Why is it? Have you ever pondered this question? Why is it that man cannot learn? That man's carelessness concerning God just will not suffice. It will not work. Period. God expects, yea, he demands obedience. Now let's look at some Bible examples of God's wisdom as opposed to man. God knows what's best. He's always known what's best. And in order to accomplish his objectives, God has oftentimes purposely chosen the weak and the foolish things, as man views him. On one occasion when the Israelites had been disobedient, God sent some fiery serpents among them. And if the serpent bit one of them, they died. Moses interceded on behalf of the people. And God told Moses, "Make thee a fiery serpent, set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live." Numbers chapter 21 and verse 8. Now, does that solution appeal to man's wisdom? Of course not. Probably no one in that camp would have come up with such an idea. From the greatest commander down to the lowest private. And if it had, it would have been a human invention and therefore would not have worked.
because it was God's idea, it did work.
Look at that serpent. One time in another lifetime, when I first obeyed the gospel, there was a fellow that would show up for Bible study. He would never, ever miss, and was always on time. But after you got to know him, you wondered if whether or not he just came to Bible class to argue. He was always bringing up something that didn't have anything to do with what we were studying. And we were looking at this particular section of Scripture one time, and the preacher was emphasizing the fact that anyone that was bitten had to look at that serpent in order to be healed. Now, if I'm bitten by that serpent, and I have to look at that brazen serpent in order to save my life, what am I going to have to do? Well, obviously, I'm going to have to look at it. But suppose I'm in some position where I cannot see that serpent. What am I going to have to do? I'm going to have to move around where I can see that golden serpent. And that was the point that the preacher was making. And this fellow, he stood up and said, "Oh," he said, "that serpent might have been on a pole a mile high. Why is it that people will argue with Scripture?" Another example is the way the Israelites were commanded to take the city of Jericho in Joshua chapter 6. They were to march around the city once a day for 7 days, and then on the seventh day they were to march around it 7 times and blow on the trumpet and also give a shout. No one in that day or any other day would have ever heard of such a thing. Why, that would be so silly. Because it was God's way it worked. His way always works. The Israelites had victory, but it was predicated on what God told them to do and doing it in the way that He told them to do it. God chose a foolish methodology, and in doing so, He confounded the wisdom of man. Coming over into the New Testament, there is a case in the Gospel of John, chapter 9, where the Lord healed a blind man. What He did, He spit on the ground, and then He took some of that spittle, mixed it with some clay, put it in that blind man's eyes, and told him to go and wash in the pool of Siloam. Now, some folks would surely have registered an objection had they been present. You can almost hear them say, "Now, wait just a minute, teacher. What possible connection could there be between this man's washing the clay from his eyes in the pool of Siloam and receiving his sight?" What foolishness. Did it work? No, absolutely. What foolishness. Baptism would be the subject. But you see, God has chosen the seemingly foolish things to confound the wise, so that their glorying will not be in men. Only God deserves the credit. And thus the Apostle Paul ascribed it to him by saying, "Unto him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus unto all generations, forever and forever." Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 21. Now, I said a few moments ago that human intellectualism is not a new problem, and it's not. I also said it's more of a reality today than in the past. Now, I don't know whether or not that's 100% true, but I do know that it's rampant even among God's people. There was a gospel preacher. Some of you may even have known him if I'd call his name. But he said that when he goes and holds gospel meetings, that people come up to him and shake his hand and tell him that they haven't heard that kind of preaching for years. Those old timers, oh, and I say that with great respect. I love those old preachers. They just get up and shuck the corn. It didn't make any difference whether you liked it or not. Marshall Keeble said that scripture that says, he said that means to preach it when they likes it and when they don't like it. No preacher worth his salt, no preacher that will meet with God's approval can get up and not preach the whole counsel of God. It is the whole counsel of God that we are to adopt, we are to embrace. It's what directs our lives. And anyone who refuses it, refuses God's instruction, which is in His book, will not see heaven. Those of you who have been a member of the church for a while, and especially if you teach classes, you have probably run into people who do not appreciate you pointing out to them what the Bible says in some areas. All they want to hear is that if they do this and this, well, then they'll be all right and they'll go to heaven. Well, if we do what the Bible says, we will go to heaven. If we do not, we absolutely will not. People would tell them old timers, that's the first gospel sermon that I've heard in years. Now, I'm not going to defend, but I'm going to give one reason why young preachers don't preach like those old timers did. Probably when they get out of school, they've got a wife, one or two children. And unfortunately, there are not many congregations of the Lord's people today where you can go and preach the gospel without fear or favor. A lot of congregations just won't stand for it. And so in order to keep their job, then they'll begin to soft pedal, compromise God's word. Now they shouldn't do that. Absolutely not. I tell any young preacher that I ever knew, and I've known several that were going to go off to school, young men going to go off to school. And I tell them, when you get out of school, and when you get your job preaching for some congregation, you also get you a job in the secular world. That way they're not going to be able to threaten you with firing you when you get up and preach the gospel. They're going to know that you are not totally dependent upon them for your livelihood. You would be surprised. Well, maybe not. Some of you would be. At how much that will play if the congregation knows that you are not dependent upon them for your livelihood. It'd help a lot. Now, of course, it's going to depend on what congregation you go to work for. But if a preacher will maintain, there used to be a lot of preachers that also worked, support themselves, and whatever the church paid them. But it's not being said too often today that those are the kinds of sermons that we used to hear years ago. I was on a lectureship over in California one time. There were several of us on there. Usually what happens at a lectureship, they'll give you a particular assignment. And you're supposed to build your sermon around that assignment, whatever it is. And when I got to reading, the preachers that were going to be on this lectureship and their subject, that director of the lectureship didn't leave me much to preach on. So I just decided that I was going to, I'd touch on what he gave me all right, but then I'm just going to do my thing. And when it was all over, an old elder walked up to me, and he gave me the greatest compliment I've ever received. And he told me, he says, "That's the kind of preaching that I cut my teeth on." Boy, that made me feel good. He's an elder in that congregation, and I certainly did not want to be on the wrong side of him. But he paid me that compliment. Because preachers don't preach that way anymore. But he said that's the kind of preaching that I grew up on, and back in the old days, that was the kind of preaching most preachers did. It's true, human intellectualism, human wisdom, and reasoning are being pitted against God's wisdom in more places than you might imagine. It seems incredible to me that the creation would ever say to the Creator, you remember the parable of the potter and the clay? The potter is making something out of some clay. And in the parable, the clay does not say to the potter, "Why are you making me this way?" Just so the creation has no right whatsoever to ask God or to question God as to why He's doing anything. And yet some not only see themselves as being equal to God intellectually, but maybe on a little higher plane than He is. Now many people would not admit it if you ask them. Yet there is not a person who can create one speck of dust. There is not one person who can save himself or herself. We are all dependent upon God for the very air that we breathe. Why is it? I've never really understood. Why is it that mankind at large has so little respect for the Creator and for His Word? Why is it both within the church and out of the church there are those that say, "Well, that's what it says, but that's not what it means"? Some people act like God is not capable of choosing words and framing sentences to express Himself. How ridiculous. No force has caused so much damage to the Lord's church as human intellectualism that's coming from some of those within. The saddest thing about all of this, it's probably not going to get much better. As long as college boards hire liberal professors to teach, as long as they're turning out liberal students, as long as liberal elderships allow liberal preachers to preach to congregations that are supposed to be protecting them. What is the job of an elder? He's supposed to be teaching God's Word. He's supposed to be protecting the flock from the wolves that are out there. As long as those elders don't live up to the job God gave them, this thing's going to continue. Is there nothing that can be done? Oh, yes, there is. What is it? Be like those Bereans in Acts chapter 17. What did they do? Paul would preach
And they would search the scriptures as to whether or not the things that he had said were true. And when they found out they were true, what did they do? They embraced them. Stay away from that person who comes along claiming to have some truth that heretofore no one else was able to find. God's Word reads today just exactly what it has for 2,000 years. The elite have not found one single thing new. The Bible still says that in order to come to a right relationship with God, we must hear God's Word and we must believe it. We must believe what He says and we must confess that Christ Jesus is the Son of God. Repent of our sins and be baptized for the remission of them. And then set out on a course that God sets forth in His Word. It still says, if we wish to continue in that relationship, we're going to have to live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Matthew 4 and verse 4. And also the B part of Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3. Ephesians 5 and 7 says, Therefore, do not be unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 15. And that from a childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Oh, Timothy was a fortunate young man. He had a mother and a grandmother that taught him the Scriptures. And then he had the good fortune to meet up with the Apostle Paul and to go with Paul on his missionary journey. Unfortunately, there are many young people today that don't ever have those advantages. But nevertheless, young or old, all of us have access to a copy of the Bible. Read it. Embrace it. If we do, we'll go to heaven. If we don't, we surely won't. And that's our lesson. If you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, and it's His invitation, it's not ours, it's the Lord's invitation. And if you need to respond to that, why...